take and open to the book of Ephesians. We are going to continue our book study this morning. And this sermon will mark the end of a large section in the book. And next Sunday, Lord willing, we will begin the last segment of the book of Ephesians. But if you would, out of love and adoration for the Lord and the word that he's given to us, let's stand and ask his blessing upon now the reading and the preaching and teaching of his word. Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, we come now to your most wonderful, glorious, and beautiful word. And Lord, as we read it, may we eat it. Lord, may it be honey to us. May it find a receptive heart. May it truly be sweet for every saint here this morning. May it bring us life, O Lord, where we need it. May it come and heal and displace the sin and sorrow we have in our lives due to our own, Lord, sinfulness. But Lord, when we read this passage and Lord, as we preach it, bring to us Christ. Bring to us life eternal. Bring to us, O Lord, a greater, better understanding of our sanctification, and help us, O Lord, walk the blessed path that you've set before us in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, Ephesians chapter 5, I want to begin reading at verse 18, and I'm going to read verse 18 and 19, and then we're going to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 6, and we'll read verse 12 and 13. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19 and 20. Do not be drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, brothers and sisters, this morning's message is going to dovetail with last week's message. Let me give you just a little bit of a reminder from last week. Remember, last week we addressed the first half of Hebrews chapter 12, and from that section of scripture, I presented to you at least three ways to understand the Christian life. At least three ways to understand the Christian life. In that section of scripture, Paul explains the Christian life as a race, a marathon. And we can understand something about our life in Christ if we look at it like a race. Paul admonished us or encouraged us that as we run this life, a race of faith, that we would be mindful of what it takes to endure, that we would set aside the sins that so easily entangle us, that we would be mindful not to burden our lives with unnecessary things that would keep us from finishing the race. So there's an aspect of sin, and then there's an aspect of uselessness. There's the encumbrances. So there's sinful things that keep us from doing well in the race. And then there's those things that we just give ourselves to that aren't necessarily sinful, but certainly not useful. Paul went on to describe the Christian life as a family, a life of discipline. One of the chief aspects of a Christian home with children coming up in it is discipline. If that does not mark our households, then it's really not a Christian household. Now, discipline is not simply correction. It's not simply a rebuke or some form of spanking. You know, that's a word we are supposed to not use today. Preachers must be afraid to say spanking because, well, all of the pop psychologists and all of the, quote, professionals tell us it's harmful to the children. Well, see, we don't live by the professionals. We live by the words that come out of God's mouth, and God teaches us that in a Christian home there will be discipline. There will be nurturing, there will be correction, there will be instruction, there will be education. And when needed and when necessary, there will be formal discipline that would drive the foolishness out of the heart of the child. And Paul relates that to our lives as Christians. And he says, you know what? The Father loves you. He disciplines you. Your heavenly Father loves you. You're not illegitimate children. You are children that have a loving heavenly Father, and he comes to you and he brings chastisement into our lives, and there's difficulties and there's times of sorrow and misery. That sorrow and misery, let me help you with that. This sorrow and misery will always, there'll always be a degree of sorrow and misery in our lives until we're glorified. Why? Because there's a remnant of sin. Sin is always connected to sorrow and misery. If you sin, you have, and to what degree you sin is to the degree you experience the sorrow and misery. That sorrow and misery, even though we are in Christ Jesus, is not eliminated in this life, in the covenant of grace. It will be eliminated when we're glorified. That sorrow and that misery, brothers and sisters, are used by our heavenly Father to provoke us to righteousness, to provoke us to godliness, to enhance holiness. Because, beloved, there is no happiness apart from holiness. If you want to be happy, you must be like Jesus. And Jesus was holy, and he was happy. He was not happy because, in the sense that you say, well, wait a minute, he was a man of sorrow. He was nailed to a cross. He suffered on our behalf. Yes, he did all of that. And Hebrews 12 tells us that he had set that course before him, and he attended to it with joy. How could Jesus do that? Because he was consumed by the will of his Father. He was consumed by the love he had for his Father, that he was going to give himself. Though he was dealing with and addressing these various difficult situations and circumstances, he attended these things with joy because it was pleasing to his Father. And he was dedicated, he was committed, he was wholly given to the zeal and the glory of the Lord. Christian life is like a illness. Sometimes we struggle with paralysis. Sometimes we need attention. When we become ill, there must be you got to attend to it. And that's what Paul teaches us, the feeble knees, the feeble joint, the arm that's out of or close to being out of joint. You don't keep using the limb so that it becomes useless. No, you tend to it. You bind it to your body so that it's protected, so that it will heal, so that you can use it later. Sometimes the Lord allows us to suffer the spiritual paralysis so that we would what? put off this busyness that we consume our lives with to think about Him. When you are diagnosed with cancer, you stop. Life stops. You reflect on it. You're like, well, wait a minute. You know what? Things are put in perspective. Spiritual paralysis should be like that too. Let's put things in perspective. Where am I in my Christian life? Why am I paralyzed in this situation? Why am I not following after and pursuing after and running after Jesus Christ? I know He's the lily of the valley. I know He's the Son of glory. I know He's everything I need, but why do I hesitate? Why do I draw back and not run forward? Why do I do these things? What's going on? Why am I paralyzed? And we need to reflect upon that. The Lord is putting us in this situation. He's chasing us with these spiritual paralysis so that we would actually give our minds and hearts over to it, to think about it, ponder it. Actually, take a few minutes, take an hour, take a week. I think some of these things are so important that, I mean, we'll take off work to do the things we want to do. I've got to address my yard. It's becoming springtime. I'm going to take a day off of work, and I'm going to work in the flower beds, and I'm going to work on the house. I'm going to whip it into shape. And yet we never take a day off of work to meditate. Because, well, we got to work. You see, Paul is really helping us understand that when the Christian life is highly important. There's a goal. There's a work. There's a reason for the discipline. It's for our holiness. This lesson this morning is going to fit with that. And look with me again at the text. Let's remind ourselves quickly of what Paul is doing. First of all, Paul is going to contrast drunkenness, the sin of drunkenness, with being spirit-filled. I mean, that's the obvious thing, right? Look at the text. And do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul is taking and setting before us a very grievous sin, and he's comparing it to the Christian life. He's comparing it to sanctification in the Christian. I mean, Paul is taking, I believe, a sin that probably the Ephesians may struggle with. How so? Well, in paganism, drunkenness was very important to many, many aspects of their worship and their feasting, like the god, the little g children. When you hear Pastor Stanfield say the god Bacchus, I'm talking about the false god. There's only one true God. But the pagans had a god they called Bacchus, and he was the god of wine. And in these rituals, festivals, and this celebration of Bacchus, they would get drunk. They would drink in excess. And then it would liberate their morality, if you will. It would loosen their morality, and they would be prepared and ready to give themselves over to all kinds of immorality. They had no inhibition. They were just ready and willing through the state of drunkenness to participate in this revelry. Now, let me say this. One of the things we need to understand about this verse is that what Paul is doing is he's setting before us the grossness of drunkenness. That's why he says that do not be drunk with wine. Now, in the Greek, it's like this. Be drunk, not. The command is to stop it. It's a present tense imperative. Paul is saying, stop being drunk. The command to be drunk is negated by this particle, no, not. It does give us the sense that maybe Paul had heard, or because he was familiar with Ephesus, that they were still struggling with coming into the Christian life and putting off the pagan ways. I think we can relate to that. Paul is saying, stop being drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. The word, the Greek word under this, our English word dissipation, just simply means ruin, ruinous. And that's why I wanted to give you this chart. Yeah, I want you to look at that chart. I mean, we're talking here about a life-dominating sin. We're talking about the kind of sin that affects many areas of life. Paul says, stop being drunk with wine, for drunkenness leads to ruin. It's a ruinous life. What Paul is saying that is drunkenness affects your whole life, all of it. I mean, let's look at some of this. And what I want you to do for your own edification and sanctification is you can use this sheet, and this is the college students, the young people. I mean, if you are old enough, 10, 11, 12, to contemplate some weakness of your life, you can insert it in that circle that says life-dominating sins, and you can ask yourself, how does this sin affect my school? How does drunkenness affect work? Well, if you stay out all night drinking and carousing, what kind of worker are you going to be next day? What kind of performance are you going to be able to give to your employer? You can see how drunkenness can lend itself over to poor work performance, which means no raises, no promotions. It will affect your family negatively if you're married, because if you don't get the promotions you need to be working on, if you don't get the raises that your family more than likely needs, that's having an effect upon your life because you enjoy strong drink. You know, you think about school. Of course, we're not talking about the 12-year-olds here on drunkenness. But look at college. How many college students fell out in their first semester because they thought, boy, they were liberated. Oh, my, I get to go to the bars. I get to go, and boy, I'm going to have all of this drink. And they fail. They flunk out because they can't handle. They're not disciplined. They don't understand the ruinousness of alcohol. They're foolish. And they fell out of school. They fell out of school and don't get the jobs they dreamed about. They don't get the jobs they maybe are even gifted for, but because they are given over to strong drink, they've ruined their lives. Let me tell you young people something about life-dominating sins. A life-dominating sin can rob you of about 10 to 15 years of your life, and that's when you correct it, if you're not careful. People that are dominated by various sins, drunkenness, it can take 10 years off your life to work it out, straighten it out. By the time you listen to somebody, by the time you lose 3 or 4 jobs, by the time you're bankrupt, by the time you've gone through 3 or 4 marriages, by the time your children won't have anything to do with you, they're embarrassed by you. Or maybe even you passed it on to your children. And you actually see yourself, because you look at this child and you go, what have I done? Rob you of 10 or 15 years of your life. It's ruinous, isn't it? Look how it would affect your church, your Bible study, your devotions, your prayer, your witness. A drunkard's not going to be, well, you know, I was out a little bit too late on Saturday night. Preacher will understand. I just need to sleep in. I don't have time for Bible studies. I can't address my time frame properly because I spend all my time drinking and carousing and doing these other things that I need to work because I can't go to these Bible studies. Certainly prayer, your witness. I mean, brothers and sisters, you could put pride in here. You could put immorality, lusting. You could put envying. You could But jealousy, an envious person, is going to have a person that's dominated by envy. All of these things are going to spill over into all of these other areas of life, and we need to be aware of it. Marriage, communication, physical intimacy, integrity, faithfulness, discipline, I mean, personal finances. I hope you can see, and I wanted to give you this list to help you understand, Paul is addressing the Ephesian Christians, and more than likely, and I believe properly, he is saying, listen, you got to make a break from your paganism. And you got to act like Christians here. You've been born again. You've been delivered. See, let's go all the way, go all the way back to Ephesians 2. We can't forget what we've already learned in the book, right? Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, the indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I mean, Paul is reminding us that we've been delivered. We've been taken out of that kingdom of darkness. We've been taken out of the household of Satan. We've been brought out from under his influence. We've been severed from this bondage of lust that dominated us. Now we're Christians. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. We're seated with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. Paul wants us to understand, and he wanted those Christians to understand, that when we profess Christ, when we profess to know him, we must die to the old way of living, humanism. Humanism. One thing you got to understand about the world, young people, the world's not consistent in its philosophy. On one hand, you're going to hear the worldly philosophy of indulgence. Grab all the gusto you can get. You only go around once. He who dies with the most toys wins. I mean, how many bumper stickers can you think of? And then you're going to find the other end of the spectrum in the world, dominate, maybe the image, the cult of image, exercise, eating right, doing all of these things so that you can improve yourself. You could be your own God. You could look a certain way because you are worshiping your body. I mean, it's just too, the drunkard is destroying his body. The image worshipers trying to improve their body, preserve their body. Both are pagan and both are humanistic. The Christian has been enlightened to those sins, and he says, I'm to do these things for the glory of God. I can understand that drunkenness, the sin of drunkenness, will lead to ruin, does lead to ruin. I can understand the cult of image leads to self-worship, which is, God hates. We don't exercise to worship our bodies. We should not exercise thinking that we can add 1 second to our life. Your life has been determined already. Period. God has decreed all things. I know the argument. You're going to all hit me with it at lunch. I know it. But Pastor, what about the quality of life? The quality of life, brothers and sisters, have been ordained. Our God knows everything. And as we do, but he gives us means, right? He gives us duties. He gives us opportunities that if we take care of ourselves, you know, one of the reasons to take care of yourself, one of the reasons to be mindful of your health and well-being is so that you can bring him glory. I want to live as long as I can in this body, so to speak, and bring my Lord glory. I want to be able to shape and mold my grandchildren's character and integrity. I can't do that if I ruin my life. If I'm going to participate, Lord willing, in the life of my children's children's children, then I need to do something today about it. Means. Exercising all of those means by faith. Not carelessness. Oh, well, what will be will be. No, that's humanistic. It's paganism. We do all for the glory of God. Paul wants us to be serious. He wants us to be mindful that this sin of drunkenness must be put away. Now, we could add to it in our day and time this discussion that goes around Christian circles about drug use. And I'm not going to turn this sermon into an apologetic on what I believe is the foolishness of drug use. I'm not saying that there aren't civil matters that need to be reformed and addressed. I'm just dealing with the use of drugs. If wine has been given to mankind as a gift from God and its abuse is sinful, so are drugs. And we're not to come under the influence of alcohol. We should not come under the influence of any drug itself. Paul is using the reference. Let's notice this, what he means here. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Now, let's think about drunkenness. Now, nowhere in the Bible does nowhere in the Bible does Scripture ever speak of drunkenness in a positive sense. Nowhere. In fact, brothers and sisters, there is a massive doctrine and hatred God has for drunkenness, and it's laid out for us on the pages of Scripture. I'm going to just give you a few of them because I want to get to being filled with the Spirit. I want you to think about drunkenness in Scripture, because certainly the Bible is full of these contrasts. Isaiah, I'm going to mention these verses. I'm going to go quickly. You can jot the verse down and go back later and read it. But the Old Testament particularly, in really speaking of the moral decadence of Israel, speaks negatively about drunkenness. Isaiah 5, verse 22 and 23. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions of mixed drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. I mean, notice how God is challenging those who are heroes at drinking, masters at the mixed drink. Why? Because it dominates their lives and it has such an influence on their lives. Notice what they do. They acquit the guilty. It affects and shapes justice. Because these superiors, these men who are in authoritative positions, who are drunkards, are guilty of sinning publicly by not doing their job. Amos chapter 6, verse 6, Amos castigates the rulers of Israel, as he says, who drank wine by the bowlful. They don't even drink wine by the cup, they drink it by the bowlful. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 16 and 17 speaks of those rulers, those men who are affluent, who give their strength to the drunkenness. Why? How? They get up in the morning and start their drinking and feasting. What's wrong with getting up in the morning and starting your drinking and feasting? That's not normal. It's not natural. What should we do when we get up in the morning? Prepare our day before the Lord and prepare to serve him throughout the day, you know, beginning to work. You see, it's unbecoming. It's improper. Improper. the absolute disgust and moral repugnance of Yahweh's prophets rings through Isaiah's condemnation. Listen to Isaiah 28, 7 and 8. Priests and prophets stagger from beer, and they are befuddled with wine. They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered with vomit. And these are superiors. These are men who should know better. These are men that are supposed to be disciplined. These are men that are supposed to have a control over their appetites. Examples to inferiors. They're not. They're embarrassing. And they're a disgrace to God. Well, we know Proverbs has certainly a lot to say about the drunkard. What does the proverb say about wine? In the end, it bites like a snake. It's poison like a viper. The drunkard's eyes still will see strange things, and his mind will imagine confusing things. Drunkenness in the Bible has been connected to grievous sins in Scripture. Think about David and Uriah. David tried to cover up his adultery by getting Uriah drunk. Going to get Bathsheba's husband drunk so that he might not have his mind about him. But he didn't. See, Uriah was a righteous man. Think about Lot and their father. Wine was involved. The Bible says that they got their father drunk. And there was incest. Let me say something about this, because we read a passage like that and we are appalled, and we should be. But I want you to know something about the Bible. The Bible is not some sterile manual of ethics. It's life. It's where sin hits life and cultures and worldviews collide. Have you ever thought about their decision-making process? Why did the daughters of Lot even conceive of such a thing? Well, let me give you the answer. Because incest was dominant in Sodom. Incest was a common everyday thing in Canaan. It was their worldview. I want you to think about this, young people. When you look around you and you think what you see in the world is normal, think again. Please think again. You see, they thought this was okay. Everybody's doing it. This won't be out of place. This isn't bad. We'll have children by their father. See, incest was just part of the day. It did not make it right. In fact, those children born from those two girls were the tribe of Moab. And you know what God named? You know what the name Moab means? God's wash basin. You know what's in a wash basin? Filth. Doesn't mean there wasn't Moabites redeemed over history. God's a merciful God. But it does not take away to their origin and how they arrived. So drunkenness, beloved, is a great, great sin. Two kings in the Old Testament were assassinated. Amon, King Eliah of Israel, were assassinated. You know how they were assassinated? They were drunk. Easy prey. Easy prey. Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15, Habakkuk pronounces woes and judgments upon those who deliberately get their neighbors drunk so that they may gaze upon their nakedness. Do you think anything's different today? Spring break. You think anything's different today? The abuse of alcohol. The ruinness. You know how many lives will be ruined at spring break this year? There will be many. Many. There will be consciences seared. Lives changed. Pregnancies there'll be broken relationships, children possibly kicked out of homes doing things they shouldn't have done. And all alcohol will be involved in many of these situations. I read a book one time, and it was a book, it was by a very popular evangelical back in the 90s, and the book was dedicated to the testimonies of Christian children leaving home and going to college for the first time and getting involved in various sinful activities. And the common thread in much of this was alcohol and drug abuse. Many of these relationships were devastated the first use, the first drunkenness. That's an ugly thing. You see, Paul wants us to see it as an ugly thing. You know, when you turn on the TV, this is fun. And it's ruinous. Everybody's doing it. So what? Then everybody's ruining their lives. We need to make sure that we don't fall in. We need to divorce ourselves and die to those tendencies in ourselves. Because why? We all, beloved, in our fallenness, even though we are redeemed in Christ, what do we struggle with? We struggle with lack of discipline. We struggle with abusing things for the sake of pleasure. Paul wants us to die, put off the old man in drunkenness. And you could put other things in there, drug use. You could put, any other sensuality in there. Paul says you got to put those things off and learn to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now notice what he says. Let's get to the text. But be filled with the Holy Spirit, or with the Spirit. Paul is saying all that comes with the ruinous life of drunkenness, now he is contrasting that with life in the Spirit. Just as drunkenness leads to ruinous, just as drunkenness leads to debauchery, just as drunkenness leads to enhanced sorrow and misery, being filled with the Spirit leads to edification, holiness, righteousness, joy everlasting. He's comparing the two, and he's setting them before the Christian, and he's saying, listen, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. You must die to these sensualities. You must die to these sins. Notice what comes out of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, notice these participles here. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Speaking. How do you know you're filled with the Holy Spirit? How do you talk? What do you talk about? How does the Holy Spirit adorn your speech with grace? With psalms and truths and, hymns. Now, that doesn't mean we have to sing every word. Life isn't a musical, and I'm thankful for that. I'm more of an action guy myself. It's not that we are to sing through our lives, but what Paul's contrasting this here. He's speaking. Now, notice the other one. Now, these are present, the part of present tense. This is something ongoing. This is not a one-time deal. We act as if we are ready to speak the truth when we need to. But you have to speak the truth all the time. We get real spiritual when it gets tough. But aren't we to be spiritual all the time? It's sad that, parents, we might reflect upon our parenting when we are faced with something in our children, and why'd it take that? Our job. We lose our job, or we get demoted, or we get passed by somebody, and Then we think about our productivity. We think about our punctuality. And I'm going to tell you, brothers and sisters, I mean, this is a culture of tardiness. Tardiness. You know why we're so tardy? To everything. We just don't respect our neighbor. Don't respect the person teaching the Bible lesson. You don't respect the boss paying you. You don't respect the people waiting on you. It's convicting, isn't it? But we're to consider our neighbor. The effort and the energy, time spent to prepare, to labor, to do the job, how thankful you are to be at a job. People would love to have that job because jobs are a premium right now. What did it take? I mean, remember the heyday of the 90s? Man, money was flowing, building was going over, prices were exaggerated, banks were just giving money out left and right. Well, we found out that can't be sustained because that kind of economics is ungodly and it can't last. We had a falling out, didn't we? We had a crash. We had a stock market crash. People lost, quote, billions of dollars. Why'd it take that for us to think more conservatively about our money and the thankfulness we ought to have for it? See, money doesn't grow on trees, boys and girls. Money doesn't just pop into mom and dad's pockets. Nor does money just sort of hang out if you don't save it. Paul is wanting us to understand that just as being drunk with wine has all kinds of ill fruit, being filled with the Spirit is all forms of blessedness. I want to say this, you know, you don't read your Bibles. You've sort of, the last 2 weeks have been rough. You don't pray as much. You don't read as much. What do you think that's going to do 6 months from now? What do you think it's going to take you? Seriously. Do you think non-use of the means of grace is going to get you somewhere good? Let me just ask him. Drunkenness leads to ruinous. Being filled with the Spirit leads to blessedness. See, if I'm going to be filled with the Spirit, I'm going to be concerned about speaking the way I talk. Speaking to one another. The translation itself, some say, well, speaking to yourself or speaking among others. But the idea is that there is a speech of grace used. Paul's already dealt with speech, hasn't he, on up in chapter 4. He's continuing that. He's emphasizing it. He's a faithful pastor. He's a faithful preacher. He's redundant. He's repetitive. He's in our face. The kind of attributes we don't want in preachers today. That's what Paul was. And Paul was not like Dr. Phil. Paul is confronting us, and we must die to this activity, to this sin. We must die to its pleasure, and we must live unto the Holy Ghost. We must be filled with the Spirit. We understand that idea, don't we? What is a person like when he's filled with anger? He's an angry person. When a person is filled with jealousy, Sidney, what are they like? They're jealous. To be drunk is to be filled with wine. It's to have is the person who's drunk has drunk so much wine, he's put so much wine into his or her body, they are animated by the wine. They are intoxicated. They are dominated. They are a slave to the influence of the alcohol. Paul is saying, let the Holy Spirit work through you to speak psalms and hymns. Notice the other participle here, singing. Singing. What is, I think singing. I mean, Paul is relating to the singing. I mean, the speaking and the singing, ongoing singing. Why? Because the Christian is to always be making known the melody, the singing, the joy of their heart in the Lord Jesus. The third participle is right there. The next phrase, singing and making melody, praise with your heart to the Lord. So we have speaking, singing, and praising. Praising God. Praising Him throughout the day. Singing among, or speaking words of grace to ourselves, to our brothers and our sisters. Singing these spiritual psalms in our hearts and praising God openly. Verse 20, look at this other participle. Giving thanks. Giving thanks. Being thankful. Being conscientious over the words we use. Being joyful and letting it express itself in singing and praising God and being thankful. Notice though, being thankful for what? All things. For all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God and even the Father. You see, beloved, Paul is addressing this life in the Holy Ghost. We're to put off this paganism. We're to put off this atheism. We're to put off humanism. And we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be filled with the Spirit of God. And we're to have every area, just as if you see in this life dominating diagram here, once you put the Lord in there. And how does the Lord shape your work? How does praising shape your work? How does thanksgiving shape your school? How does thanksgiving shape your church attendance? How does it shape your hearing of the Word of God? How does it shape your Bible studies? How does it shape your prayer life, your witness? How does it affect your marriage, your friends, your relationship, your social activities, your integrity, your faithfulness? You see, beloved, it's what we're talking about here. What did Paul tell us in Romans? He said, listen, you are no longer to give the members of your body over to unrighteousness. But because you are now in Christ Jesus, you are to give yourselves over to righteousness. You die to unrighteousness. There are three areas in our text this morning that we must address when we fight life-dominating sins. Three areas. There's three dimensions to change. You're going to want to write these down. When you are addressing an area of dominance in your life, that pesky sin, that rooted sin, and some of these sins are due to a history in your life, of habit. Some of these sins may be due to generationally handed down to you by the parent. The dad is an angry man. The mom is lazy. And these things are giving over unto the children themselves, and it causes marital problems. It causes, again, the ongoing connection of sin to the third and fourth generation. So we got to understand something. These are not stumblings. These are not just something you fall into. These are something you tend to have to address regularly, constantly, and it does affect your life. Three dimensions you have to address. Number one, thinking. You have to address your thinking. Look at the text with me. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart. Heart. The heart there is the dimension of knowledge, understanding, logic, reason. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You must address your thinking. When you are dealing with these life-dominating sins, you have to address the way you think about it. You know, what is so grievous about justification? or not justification, but justifying our sins. We're talking ourselves into changing our thinking about it. When we justify ourselves, what are we doing? We are talking to ourselves, and we are talking ourselves out of the conviction. We are talking ourselves out of the truth. And we take ourselves from the realm of truth to the realm of false doctrine. Into the realm of darkness. Death. Because all false doctrine are lies. We must address our knowledge, our understanding, our doctrine. And we must see the practice as not just a contradiction of the doctrine, but we must see how detrimental it is to the doctrine itself. Do you understand that? Because how many of us sin and we know, well, it violates that commandment? So we got to go beyond that. That's not enough. It's not just a violation of the commandment. We have to go beyond that and see how this practice is detrimental to this truth. It attacks it. It tears it down. All error is at war with the truth. It wants to take it away. It wants to erase it. It wants to erode it. It wants to cause the sort of the citadel of God and truth to fall down and replace it. Let me give you some of these ways that we can think biblically. And I'm only going to give you a few because of the sake of time. I want to get through these other dimensions. But we must begin to address these areas thoughtfully through understanding God's word, which means we have to be students of the word of God. Lean not into your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. We must use our minds when we go to confess our sins and not our emotions. Yes, sorrow is a part of repentance, but we must think about repentance. When we are repenting, we must be thinking about God's glory, the truth, doctrine. We must see it as detrimental to these things, and we must learn to follow that line of detriment to its conclusion. Listen, all sin leads to hell. All sin gives birth to death, James chapter 1. All death, when it is allowed to blossom, when it's allowed to have its dominance, leads to hell. Do you believe that? Some of you look confused. Do you believe that? You see, we watch commercials and they teach us that sin's okay. Well, the young people are going to be young. Hey, it's college. Hey, they're young. What are your expectations? What did we read in Psalm 110 this morning? That strength will be given to the youth. That's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives strength to the youth. He gives young ladies virtue, the ability to be virtuous, the ability to be pure, the ability to be pristine, the ability to be faithful because of his resurrection, because of his rule, because that he reigns in heaven. Because Jesus reigns, you can be pure in college. You can be pure in this world. You can be a faithful wife. You can be a faithful husband. You can be a good son, a good daughter. You can be a faithful brother. You can be a good wife, a good husband. Why? Because you have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness. You have been liberated from the old man. You have been given life in Christ Jesus. And now you have the power to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to make use of the means of grace and to see those graces produce in you a right thinking. We need to remember that we are not to just glorify God in our actions, but we must learn to glorify God in our thinking. God is the God of the realm of your mind, The secret places belong to Him. Your imagination, my imagination, belongs to Him. Let me say this as we get into election season. You are not privileged with the liberty to say and believe whatever you want. You don't have that luxury. And any Christian who believes that our Constitution gives the Christian the right to say whatever he pleases and to do whatever he wants in the name of liberty is practicing paganism and humanism, not godliness. We must learn, brothers and sisters, we have to attack these dominating sins with our minds. And we must learn. I mean, what has Paul talked about this knowledge? Look at chapter 1. This is the last statement I make on this because we can go further. I'm giving you generals, a generality of addressing the sin. Look at chapter 1 where Paul prays. And he says in chapter 1, he says, I do not, verse 16, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of the revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. This is in accordance with the working of strength in His might. I mean, notice why did Paul spend all of this time going through doctrine, going through truth to set before us a glorious God, a glorious Savior, a powerful Holy Spirit? Because, beloved, we will be saturated and our hearts will gravitate to, I can't do it. My mama was like this. My daddy was like this. The generational. I'm an addict. It's genetic. I have a phobia. Let me tell you something. And I know we can chuckle, right, about it. But I'm going to tell you something. Do you believe God's grace is more powerful than your addiction? Do you believe God's grace is more powerful than your phobia? Do you believe God's grace is more powerful than your genes? I do. I do. And you should. That all that is displeasing to the Lord, it doesn't mean you may struggle. Chuck, you may struggle more than Mitch. Does that mean God's grace isn't sufficient for you? No, sir. It just means in God's providence, He gave you a greater task in which you will receive greater measure of grace. Think, is God's grace sufficient to overcome the world in your life? Speaking to one another. So we must address the area of our thought lives. Well, beloved, we must address the way we talk. The second dimension of biblical change is speaking. We must address our thought patterns. We must address the way we think about them. And here's what I mean by this. Again, when we think about thinking, here's what we're talking about. When something happens to us and we're in the car, we're sitting there and we think something ungodly, we need to learn to rebuke it. When we think something that it comes to our mind. That's a contradiction of the commandments of God. That's a contradiction of a passage of Scripture. That's a contradiction of the sermon that was exposited and explained to me. I rebuke that. And Lord, help me with this error. My heart gravitates, the sinful heart gravitates to the error and false doctrine and humanism. Lord, I give my mind, it's yours. Fill me with truth, knowledge, and understanding. I want to walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. I must think rightly. No, that's wrong. That's wrong. You children, mom's dumb. She doesn't understand. Daddy's stupid. Oh, I mean, you know. Rebuke it. Rebuke it. Rebuke it. We have the tendency to think sin is more powerful than grace. It is not. That's the way it's always going to be. Really? You believe that? You believe that's the way it's always going to be? What do you think about eternal life? Okay. Thinking, speaking. Why? Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So not only do we must address the heart, we must address our thought patterns, we must address our speech. We must learn to speak biblically, accurately. We must learn to use our speech in a way that reflects the truth of God's word. Whether it be as Jake has been teaching many of you in Sunday school about relationships, the way we communicate, the shifting of the feet, the winking of the eye, all of these things, we must learn biblically to speak accurately. Our speech will be a reflection of the degree of our sanctification. If you talk like Goo Goo Gaga, whatever her name is, I can't even remember. Madonna, whatever. If you speak like the world, what are you revealing? The world's in your heart. If you speak psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, what's in your heart? Grace. Grace. You must learn to stop saying something that's unbiblical. Stop yourself. You may have to ask the hearer to forgive. Okay, look, all right, and say these things. You have to address it in your speech, because most of the time, people that revert right back into the life-dominating sin, guess what? They get laxed in their thinking, and it shows in their speech. They get saying the things they used to say. You know I'm right. You start talking the way you used to talk. Those little statements. We all have our own little statements, right? So we must learn to speak biblically. We must learn to let the word of God permeate through our hearts and our lips and be able to address and speak in this manner, in a biblical manner. Thirdly, and this is the third dimension, you have to couple all these together. You have to act biblically. Thinking, speaking, and acting are the three dimensions of Christian change. I could also exposit and explain repentance and hit all three of these areas too. You see, notice the action. Back to Ephesians 5. I want you to see it from the text. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord. When you begin to change your thinking, when you begin to address your speech, beloved, it will always translate into acting biblically, godly, righteously, holy, blamelessly, with integrity and character. Actions are character. What people see, how people know you, your actions. A child is known by his what? Actions. He's known by his deeds. And we must learn to implement our godly thinking and our speaking into every area of life. Into my work. Into my school. Into my social activities. Into my church. My marriage. My person. You know, think about it. Maybe my exercise, my health and well-being. I take them seriously because I want to divorce myself from humanism and ungodliness and worldliness, and I want to begin to be used of the Lord to the fullest capacity. Brothers and sisters, I want to go on. Three dimensions, and I'm telling you, if you short circuit any of these, you will not be liberated the way you want to be from life-dominating sins. Thinking, speaking, and acting in the Holy Ghost. Truth, knowledge, doctrine, righteousness, singing psalms and hymns. This is doctrine, singing psalms. I mean, to the point where we're singing the truth. We're singing sound doctrine. And we're talking about, we've just explained in understanding of the doctrine of sanctification. How we are as members in the covenant of grace are to what? Walk with the Lord in an estate that what? Struggles with sin. We struggle with the old man, don't we? We struggle with past habits. We struggle with false doctrine. We struggle. We just consume things around us without discernment. And we don't realize the effect it's having on us, the fruit it's bearing in our lives. Yeah, I think about my daughter being in nursing school and thinking even about many of our college students, and I'm thinking about, you know, here they are. They're learning that this wonderful body was evolved. It's a lie. It's a lie. The body didn't evolve. They're discipling these young men and women to believe the body just evolves. But it's the lie. It's false doctrine. See, the truth is the body is what? Fearfully and wonderfully made by God. And it performs all of these wonderful functions, and the things that I've been hearing about are mind staggering because, well, God did it. And she has to, and you students are going to have to, you know, what? Tell yourselves, this is a lie. Fill your mind with truth. Fill your mind with truth. And we got other areas too, but we must pray. Father, we are desirous of more. We want to hear more of your truth and more of your word. But Lord, the word that we have heard this morning, may we eat it and devour it. May we, Lord, may it be honey to us and sweet to us. And may we, oh Lord, be built up and filled with your spirit. And may we all progress unto glory. May we as a body, oh Lord, as a people, help each other arrive in glory. Fill us, O Lord, with all that we need for that to happen. And Lord, help us serve one another in you in this glorious task that we have in this life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.